Thanks for coming. For those of you who are our guests today, thank you very much. There's a new book that's just come out by a journalist called John Micklethwaite, and it's called God is Back: How the Global Revival of Faith is Changing the World. Now, he writes this book as sort of a secular journalist, and he's writing, really engaging with the idea that most of his contemporaries in the Western world have just been thinking that religion is just fading away and going away. But what he's found as a journalist is that he's gone around the world and he's seen that in the majority world, not so much the Western world, but the majority world, belief in God is alive and well. And that it's actually affecting politics in a whole range of ways and affecting the world and the way people do things. It's an important thing for us, this issue of God and religion. For instance, it affects how people think about the roles of men and women. It affects how they their concept of justice, what they think marriage is and isn't. It affects issues like euthanasia, the environment, war, and terrorism. God and religion are there in these different ways. And Christianity are the two religions that we're thinking about in particular today. Now, there are many people who have a variety of opinions about these two religions. Some will say, well, all religions are about peace. Others will say, no, all religions just cause trouble and make war. We've got these two ideas, and related to these are the quoting that you often get of their holy books. And so you'll often see, just in the discussions within our world, that a verse from the Bible's quoted, a verse from the Quran is quoted. I thought I'd give you some of the common ones which are quoted for us. So people will often quote from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and say, do not judge and turn the other cheek, love your enemy. And there's sort of some famous quotes from Jesus that you often hear in the media. But then other times people will quote from another part of the Bible called Leviticus chapter 20 verse 13, where it says that homosexuals are to be put to death. Or when Israel is invading the land in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, verse 16, it says that they're to kill all the men, women and children. So you've got two very different types of quotes being made there. And of course, now with Islam becoming more prominent in Western countries and in the Western mind, we see that the Quran is now also getting quoted. And so verses will be quoted like that Christians are the nearest to Muslims. Or that if you kill one person, you're guilty of killing all mankind. And so we have those types of verses. But then you've got people quoting other types of verses, like they do with the Bible, where, say, in Surah 4, verse 34, where it says a husband may beat his wife. Or in Surah 9, verse 5, where Muslims are to kill the infidel wherever they find them. So we've got these verses sort of being tossed about, almost like a small boat being tossed about in the waves of the sea. And I think that for many Christians and Muslims, this can be concerning. They feel that their religion is being misrepresented and even slandered in the public arena. And that's why our subject today is so important, interpreting the Bible and the Quran. Now, I could think of seven other reasons why I think it's really important for us to be thinking about this subject. The first one is that for many people, the books, the Bible and the Quran, are actually a mystery regarding their structure, the method of understanding them, their content. And so it's a good thing for Christians and Muslims to actually, and other people, to get together and say, what are these books? How do we understand them? Secondly, it's an important thing because Christians and Muslims would insist, or many Christians and Muslims would insist, that these books are in fact the true definition of what their religion is. And that it's from these books that they make their decisions. And so for them, the correct interpretation of these books is important. Now, related to this is to the idea of sociology, which some of you may be studying here at university. Because for some Christians and Muslims, their decisions are influenced by these books. And so understanding how these books are understood and how they're interpreted is actually a very important question to inform our sociology and to better explain why certain groups do certain things. Fourthly, there are other people in our society who would want to say that books really don't have any meaning and that it's outrageous to even talk about interpreting the Bible or the Quran, because there is no such thing as a true interpretation. What happens is that different people just impose their own meaning at a set time. And so to even talk about interpreting, well, that's just illusory. Then, of course, there's the pressure that Christians and Muslims come in our culture to fit into the culture around them. And this, of course, affects how they interpret. Some would want to interpret it in order to fit in with the culture. Others may say they want to interpret it not to fit in with the culture. But there's that pressure which Christians and Muslims have when they interact with their culture to make the Bible, the Quran, fit into it. And so to think about how we interpret it can actually free us from that pressure and make us aware of at least that process that we may be under. Sixthly, there's also the demands of some Muslim communities in the West and within Islamic countries for elements of Sharia or for full Sharia to be implemented. Sharia means Islamic law, the laws of the Quran, the Hadith. And obviously, interpreting the Bible is integral to that. I mean, how do you know which is the right interpretation and those types of questions? And finally, and I think most importantly, for those who want to sincerely know what the Bible or the Quran teach, then it's good to know how these books are to be interpreted. You may be a sincere Christian who actually wants to know what the Quran says. How do you do that? Where do you begin? You may be a sincere Muslim who sincerely just wants to know, what does the Bible say? And so, if we sincerely want to know these books, then it's good for us to be thinking about this question of interpretation. Now, I wish to consider both the Bible and the Quran and to ask one question of them. I want to ask the question, how does each book invite you to understand it? How does each book invite you to understand it? Because they both do. I'm not attempting to give a history of interpretation over the thousands of years. I'm seeking to look at each book and to see how it presents itself to us, how it encourages us to read it, to actually to seek to read it on its own terms. Well, let's begin with the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, the Bible is actually a collection of the writings of the prophets over a period of about 1,500 years. So it's not just the work of one prophet, it's the work of many prophets. It begins with Moses, but you've got Moses and the law of Moses, the Torah, the Psalms of David. You've got prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. You've got right up into the Gospels, you've got Solomon's wisdom. Then you come up into the Gospels where you've got Jesus and his disciples. And all this takes about 1,500 years, approximately. So it's not just the work of one person, but it's many books. There are 66 individual books in this one collection. Most of them are written by Jewish prophets, though it would seem that some aren't. The book itself, while it's made up from many different prophets, has a narrative to it. So it begins with creation. And then the story goes from God creating the world, it goes through the Bible, right up to the last book of the Bible where it talks about the recreation of the world on the day of resurrection and judgment. So it's a Bible that has got this story to it. G'day, come on in. Oh, no, it's down there. Sorry, they'll give you a handout down there. The Bible is far more, though, than just these facts of history, of God creating the world, of God, of the flood, of Abraham, of the patriarchs. It's more than just saying these are the things that happened. What we find is that it explains to us these stories and these accounts to us. Now, it does this in a few ways. Firstly, it provides its own context. I'm sure you would know that understanding the context of something is very significant for understanding it properly. Now, the Bible, because it is this narrative beginning with creation and going right through to the new creation, it actually provides its own context. So when the law of Moses is given, it is given in a context that can be understood. When the gospel of Jesus is given, it is given in a context that can be understood. There are the lives of individuals, as I've just said, which provide the context for the giving of the law and the gospel. But there's also the meaning of words. So it's not just that the context is given, but words are given their meaning throughout this history. So the word Messiah actually begins right back with the early prophets and comes to its fulfillment with Jesus. And so to understand what this word Messiah means, you follow it all the way through. Come in. There are other phrases in the Bible like Son of God, Son of Man, Sacrifice, Temple, Priest, Prophet. All of these words have got a history to them. And so we find that this is part of the way that the Bible explains itself to us. It provides a context for us to understand the individual, to understand the story of the Bible and where each of the commands are given. But also it gives us the meaning of words. And these words have a history so that when the word is used, there's an understanding behind it. There are also the covenants that we find throughout the Bible. The covenant given to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and with Jesus. And so these covenants also provide a context for understanding how the Bible fits together. Now at this point I want to say the Bible is not lacking in context. It provides sufficient context so that it can be understood. My second point though for how the Bible invites us to understand it is it just doesn't provide its own context, but the prophets actually interpret this history. And so we find that Moses just doesn't give laws, but he explains these laws, he explains the history behind them. We find that Jeremiah does similar things, that the Psalms of David, for instance Psalm 105, talks about the period a long time before David of the patriarchs, or Moses, or sorry, Abraham and his sons, and it explains the significance of their life and what God was doing in their life. And so it's actually the Bible interpreting itself. The book of Isaiah begins with the end of the kingdom of Israel under the Assyrian conquest and takes it right up to the coming of God's kingdom again with the age of the resurrection. And so it's actually foretelling the future and so explaining things. The book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is at least to some part an interaction with the earlier prophet Jeremiah. And consider the New Testament, what the Christians have as the Gospels and the writing of the Apostles. The New Testament has 320 direct quotes from the earlier prophets. So as I was saying before, you've got the prophets who were before Jesus, from Moses in the Bible, for 1500 years up to Jesus, and the Gospels, they quote 320 times from these earlier prophets. Now, each of these quotes then is actually the Bible interpreting itself, because it's quoting an earlier prophet and saying, this is how it comes to its fulfillment. And if you've ever read the Gospels, you'll see that in almost every single chapter, there's a quote to the earlier prophets, the Old Testament, saying, this is its fulfillment, this is what it's about, this is how it applies to us today. And so we see that the Bible provides its own context in a number of ways, but it also explains itself. Now this explaining that the Bible does of itself is very important because of the diversity that we find in the Bible. It has a diverse message. For instance, in the law of Moses, animals were to be sacrificed as a payment for sin. And if you just to take the Bible literally, that's what it says. It says if you commit this type of sin, you need to offer up this type of animal sacrifice. However, the Gospel says you don't do that. So one part of the Bible it says you must offer this as a sacrifice for sin. Another part it says you actually must not do that. It's the same with food. When God first creates everything, everything is good. Then some food becomes unclean. After the flood with Noah, we read that all food is then made clean. Then under Moses, some becomes unclean again. And then Jesus will declare that all food is clean and that it's what in your heart that actually matters. But you can see that there's this diversity within the Bible. In the Old Testament, under Moses, you were to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus says it doesn't matter where you worship God now, but that he's come to bring the age of the Spirit and that it's not in one place or another place. So you see, I'm just trying to say there's this diversity. You can take a verse from here and it will say something the opposite somewhere else. Now, how does the Bible explain this diversity? Well, it does. And this is the first quote I've got for you here. Jesus says here, so this is... actually, can I have one of those outlines, please? I've got got them lettered for you, which will make it easier for you. You can give that to Aaron Howe. There we go. Have a look at number A there. Do not think that I... So this is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now this is how the how Jesus explains the diversity that we have in the Bible. That he's come to fulfill it. And so if we look at that idea of animal sacrifice, in the Old Testament you had to do, under Moses, you had to offer up these sacrifices. That's what God commanded. But when Jesus comes and offers himself on the cross, he says that he is fulfilling what these sacrifices were about. And so now that it is fulfilled, and he has offered this sacrifice, the Bible would say the perfect sacrifice, we no longer offer those animal sacrifices. And so this is how these diverse teachings of you must do it, you must not do it, this is how they come together, as we see Jesus fulfilling them. Let me just read to you from Colossians. So this is quote B here. This is one of Jesus' apostles speaking. He says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Now, what he's saying there is that you've got different ceremonies, you've got different foods which are clean, you've got a whole range of different ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, of Moses, and he's saying that these are a shadow of the things to come. It's an interesting way of speaking about it, isn't it? That the law of Moses was a shadow. And what he's saying there is that these earlier prophets give us the categories to understand Jesus when he comes. That they're a shadow and a copy, as if you had, if I turned on this overhead projector and put my hand here, it would cast a shadow on the screen and you would see what my hand is, but the reality is different. It is my hand. And he's saying that that's what Jesus is, that the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament concepts were shadows and copies, and that the reality of them is actually found in Jesus. You see, the Bible says that if we wish to understand it, we need to do so in terms of Jesus and the gospel and how he fulfills the prophets. And so for the student of the Bible, their goal is not to make their own interpretation of the Bible, but it's to seek to understand how the Bible interprets itself. Okay, so that's actually what we're hoping that Christians will be doing, that they'll be reading the Bible, seeing how it explains itself, and then saying, well, this is how I need to understand it, letting the Bible explain itself. Now, I want to give a contentious example of this. I want to give two contentious examples, ones that are often in the media. The first one for Christianity is that of homosexuality, because it often comes up, and this is something that Christian and the church is having to battle with in various ways. The Old Testament says that if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both have done what is detestable and must be put to death. You see that in point C there. Now, that is what the law of Moses says, that a homosexual practice is a capital offence. However, to fully understand this, according to what I've just said, we need to read it through the Bible to see how the Bible understands this. Because when we look at the history of the nation of Israel in the Bible, we see that they fail to live as the theocracy. They're given the laws of Moses. They're meant to be a nation living under God's laws, but they fail to do it. And in fact, rather than living God's ways, they actually bring blasphemy to God's name, the Old Testament prophets say. And so the future that the prophets proclaim is that God is going to bring his kingdom. In fact, the Bible, the prophets don't just say that Israel failed to live by God's laws. It actually says that all of us do. What we see in Israel is also true of all of us, that we all fail to live that perfect life. To live the life where we could say, yes, I keep God's laws perfectly. We see it in the nation of Israel, but it applies equally to all of us. We mustn't think it's just them. And so God says that humans, this is in the prophets, God says that humans cannot bring my theocracy. That whenever humans seek to bring about a theocracy, they fail, and instead of bringing glory to God, they actually bring blasphemy to God. And so the promise of the Old Testament prophets is that God himself is going to bring his kingdom. That God will be the one to do it. And this is the message of the gospel, that Jesus is God who has come amongst us to bring about God's kingdom, God's eternal resurrection kingdom. This is what the message of the gospel is. Now, what this means for the question of homosexuality is that Christians are not seeking to bring about a theocracy. If any Christians are trying to bring about a theocracy, they're actually going against the Old Testament, which says you can't do it and that only God can do it. Now, Christians have tried to do that, and it's always ended in disaster when they've tried to do it. But this is we're not trying to bring a theocracy. Let me just read to you from point D there. This is the apostle speaking. He says, "And now I am writing to you that you must you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." Now, you see, this is very a significant verse for Christian political thinking. Paul's saying there that it's not his job to be judging those outside. And this is because he understands that we're not in the business of trying to make a theocracy. And so while Moses does say the homosexual is to be stoned to death under a theocracy, as Christians, as we're not trying to bring the theocracy, we understand this differently. Because we see that that law is now applying differently in the age of the gospel. We see how it's applying here. Look in verse E. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So we see there that homosexuality is mentioned, but the New Testament doesn't say you must kill these people. What it says is that God's kingdom is coming. We are all sinful. We all need to repent to be prepared for it. And so the law of Moses informs us as to what sin is and what we need to repent of. But God does not command the death penalty now. God commands repentance. Repentance and faith. And so the call of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, is for the church to have a prophetic role in society, that is, to be proclaiming the word of God, to be speaking about God's forgiveness and his coming judgment. Now, I've given you an example on how to do that for the subject of homosexuality. That's a fairly easy one to work through, though Christians will still argue about it. But if you want to understand what the Bible says on something, if you want to interpret it properly, you need to look at the idea you're looking at and follow it through the Bible. See what all the Bible says on the subject and see how the gospel brings it to its fulfillment and what its final message is. Sometimes this is easy to do, sometimes it's hard to do. I'm not trying to say it's always easy. I'm not saying that. Sometimes it's hard to do. Right, I want to move on to the Quran now. Well, what is the Quran? The Quran is a collection of what Muhammad recited, Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, recited over about a 23-year period. So it's different to the Bible in that the Bible's 1,500 years, many prophets. Quran is 23 years, one prophet, Muhammad. And he claimed that it was from the angel Gabriel who gave him these words to speak to the people around him. Now, if we approach the Quran on its own terms, it says on many occasions that it is clear. It often speaks about being in clear Arabic. And the idea of its clarity is repeated many times within the Quran. It often says that it's for all of humanity. So this is how it presents itself to us, as a clear message for all of humanity. There is one verse in Surah 3, verse 7, which says that some of its verses are clear and decisive, and they are the basis of the book, while others are allegorical. And so it acknowledges that there are some harder parts to understand, but that the basis of the book is clear. I don't think that you can take away from its understanding of its own clarity. Now, how does the Quran invite us to understand it? Well, when you read it, you quickly notice that very often it's addressed to Muhammad himself. It will say, "O Prophet," or "you," and so it's speaking to Muhammad very often. Not always, but very often. In fact, when you look at it, you see that it's in response to certain situations in Muhammad's life. And so what we see is that to properly understand the Quran, because it is in response to these situations in his life, we see that the Quran revolves around Muhammad's life. Not only does it revolve, but in some areas it also evolves over time. Just as the Bible has a diversity, so the Quran too has a diversity. And this is how the Quran invites us to understand it, in terms of the context of Muhammad's life. Now, Muhammad's life, and at this point, its clarity is different to the Bible. The Bible provides its own context. For the Quran, the context of Muhammad's life comes from these other books, these other Islamic traditions and histories called the Sirah or the Hadith. And these are the special traditions in Islam, historical traditions, and these provide the history and the context for Muhammad's life. Now, Muhammad's life also explains the diversity that we find in the Quran. For instance, because the Quran does have a diversity within it, just as the Bible does. So I've given you some examples here. Where are we? Down at point four. So there are some early parts of the Quran, early in Muhammad's life, where wine is spoken about, but it's actually not banned. It's spoken about in different ways, but it's not banned. But then we read in the Hadith, narrated by Jabir, some people drank alcoholic beverages on the morning of the battle of, on the day of the Uhud battle. And on that same day were killed as martyrs. That was before wine was prohibited. And then after this event, we then see verses in the Quran which actually prohibit it. And so you can see there that there's this diversity, but it's not really a contradiction any more, I'd say, than the Bible's a contradiction, where it says sacrifice, don't sacrifice. You just need to understand it on its own terms, and the unity that holds it together is Muhammad's life. Now, I'd like to look at a contentious Islamic issue on this point. I've tried to pick a contentious one for both Christianity and Islam. And the one I wanted to look at was Christian-Muslim relations. Now, first of all, we see early in Muhammad's life, when he was, you could say, a powerless prophet preaching in Mecca, that the message we see with the Christians there is actually a very positive message. And so we see that the Christian Byzantine military victory, when the Romans, or the Greeks as they're sometimes called, when they were fighting the Persians, that when the Romans or the Greeks were victorious, when the Christians were victorious, that this was a good thing. So have a look there at point F. The Greeks have been vanquished in the nearer part of the land. I think this was around Jerusalem. And after having been, and after their vanquishing, they shall be victors in a few years. To God belongs the command before and after. And on that day, the believers, that is Muslims, shall rejoice. And so when the Byzantines have victory, the Muslims are going to rejoice. This is what we see there. Or in the next quote, you will certainly find the nearest in friendship to those who believe to be those who say, we are Christians. This is because there are priests and monks among them and because they do not behave proudly. In fact, and I found this a remarkable one, having almost finished reading Bukhari, but it's in Bukhari and in Imam Muslim's Hadith. It says, narrated by Ibn Abbas, the Prophet used to copy the people of the scriptures in matters in which there was no order from Allah. So that's even saying that Muhammad's sunnah, that he would copy his practices originally from the Christians and the Jews. So you can see it begins very positive, the nearest to you. And so the Quran talks about when Christians and Muslims are arguing over something, to have peaceful debate. Now, which is this? I think it's J. No, here we go. I. Call unto the way of God with wisdom and fair exhortation, and reason with them in the better way. And so it's speaking to Muslims there in relating to Jews and Christians to say, you know, have wisdom, debate in a fair and reasonable way. But then what we find is that time goes on, that the Christians and Jews didn't accept Muhammad, and so we find that his attitude changes, and this is reflected in the Quran itself. So rather than peaceful debate, now there's a particular name for this, but it's like a cursing competition or a cursing showdown or something. I'm not exactly sure how to say it properly, but it says, and whoso disputeth with thee concerning him, Jesus, so if you're arguing with someone over Jesus, after the knowledge that has come to thee, say, come now, let us call our sons and your sons, our wives and your wives, ourselves and yourselves. Let us humbly pray and say, lay God's curse upon the one who lie. And so now it's actually like this. It's not just a peaceful debate, it's now actually call down a curse on each other. And then we finally see that after Muhammad has gained military power and begun the Islamic Empire, which was to go from Spain to India into North Africa, we read that actually there's quite a different command now for Christians and Muslims. It says, so this is K, fight those who believe not in God and the last day, and do not forbid what God and his messenger have forbidden. Such men as practice not the religion of truth, being of those who have been given the book, that is Christians and Jews, until they pay the tribute out of hand and have been humbled. It is he who has sent his messenger with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may uplift it above every religion. So we can see here that there's an evolution of teaching throughout of the Quran's message in its relationship between Christians and Muslims. There's an evolution of teaching with a spectrum of applications. Therefore, if you want to understand what the Quran says on a subject, you need to do the same thing that you do with the Bible. You need to read the whole thing, read it in the context of Muhammad's life, and see how the context of his life brings it all together. Now, how does the Quran deal with this diversity? As I said, it hangs it on Muhammad's life. But there is this other explanation that the Quran itself gives. Just as the Bible talks about fulfillment in Jesus, the Quran talks about abrogation. And so I've got this as a quote here in L, where it says, I don't think I've included just enough of it, but it says, when we exchange a verse in place of another, and God knows very well what he is sending down. And so the Quran has this idea of one verse replacing another verse, and it's this idea of abrogation that you find within the Quran itself. But again, I want to stress that the Quran has a way of inviting you to understand it. And so it would seem that the way that it is understood depends upon your context. So as for the Islamic community, as their context mirrors that of Muhammad and his life, so too the application of the Quran will be appropriate as it mirrors, as your experience corresponds to Muhammad's experience. So that part of the Quran, if there is any development of that teaching, that part of the Quran will be more relevant to you there. Hopefully I didn't confuse you too much there. To conclude, so we can have some questions. The Bible and the Quran can be correctly interpreted. Both books invite you to understand them in a certain way. Yes, you can quote them out of context for your purpose, but it's wrong to assume that that means the books can only be misquoted. Both books can be understood. It does take effort, but each book does invite you to understand it. And I would want to argue that if you are sincere and prepared to do some work, that you can understand them. And I guess to finish up, the reason we're wanting to start our week together talking about this subject is that as Christians and Muslims, we want to have meaningful discussion. And so we wanted to start off by saying we can understand our books. We can make comments from our books. We can actually have a genuine discussion with each other.